John chapter 13.
Our Lord said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." Have you ever had your feet washed? Have you ever washed anybody else's feet? You don't know what you're missing out on yet. It's not sacrilegious. Well, the very first thing we must look at tonight regarding our Lord Jesus Christ's work here on earth is that there are special aspects of his work that are peculiar to him alone as the eternal Son of God. Now, at the same time, there are certain standards of behavior which Christ expects every one of his followers to emulate by the power of his indwelling spirit, by the dunamis. Same word as miracle, by the dunamis. I want to keep that word in front of you for a long time. Now, the great apostle Paul undoubtedly had this in mind when he exhorted the Corinthians to be followers of him, even as he was of Christ, as 1 Corinthians 11:1 reveals. Now, in simple language, there is such a thing as the ought of example. Now, we've looked at this word ought, haven't we? We've had a look at the two Greek words, ought. We know that it is a sense of duty, a command. It is of necessity. Now, listen to what our Lord Jesus Christ says. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." In these exalted words of our Lord, let us see the example of our Savior's love. You ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example. Well, the principle here is simply this: to humble oneself in order to serve, and to serve in order to save. Such is the moral essence of this act in its permanent element. Now, the example of our Lord and Savior was nothing less than the outshining of divine love. Outshining or outwardly expressing, doesn't matter what terminology you use, it means the same thing. Now, we read in verse 1 of John 13, "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Now, the phrase in the Greek, "to the end," "unto the end," is a very unusual one, and it is better translated, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost." It's very significant, the usage of words, "unto the end," or the aeon, end of the age, but "uttermost" is a more powerful word, and it is a more powerful meaning. And so the usage of words, again, convey the truth. As we look at Christ's love in practical terms, we see that Christ loved the one who betrayed him. Christ knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said in verse 11, "You are not all clean." And although Judas Iscariot never responded to Christ's love, and ultimately went to his own place as the son of perdition, yet Christ loved him. Now, the supreme evidence of this is revealed in this passage of Scripture. As the Passover meal proceeded, we read that Jesus Christ dipped the sop and gave it to Judas Iscariot. Verse 26 will teach you that. Now, here was a gesture that expressed a fervent love and a genuine goodwill. So even though our Lord knew that Judas was to be his betrayer, he loved him to the uttermost. Now, secondly, Christ loved the one who denied him. We all remember Peter's words when he said, "I will lay down my life for your sake," referring to Christ. And then Christ's reply and warning came when he said to Peter, "I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, in spite of this foreknowledge, Christ loved Peter to the uttermost. Proof of this can be found in Mark chapter 16, verse 7, where Christ says to Mary Magdalene, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter." And the principle here is simply this: the resurrected Christ is still loving Peter to the uttermost. That loving was a continuing love. He loved Peter all the way through the cross, as he loves you and he loves me. Now, thirdly, Christ loved the ones who forsook him. Matthew 26:56 tells us that all the disciples forsook him and fled. In fact, in Matthew 26:31, Christ foretold this when he said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So when it came to pass that as Judas and his accomplices entered the Garden of Gethsemane to take Christ, the disciples forsook him in his hour of greatest need and fled for their own lives. But in spite of this, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. Now perhaps this story will be of a little help to you. It's the story about a professor of psychology who had no children of his own. However, he had definite ideas about how parents should express love to their children. And if he saw a neighbor scolding a child, he would tell the parent to love the child, not to punish him. And one afternoon, the professor was doing some repair work on a concrete driveway leading to his garage. After several hours of exhausting work, the job was finished. And as the professor was going into his house, he saw a mischievous little boy putting his foot in the fresh cement. He rushed over and grabbed the boy and was about to spank him when a neighbor called out to him and said, "Professor, you must love the boy." To which the professor replied, "I do love him in the abstract, but not in the concrete." That's lovely, isn't it? That professor of psychology undoubtedly had a lot to learn about rearing children, didn't he? Well, the principle here is simply this, that when Christ loved those who betrayed and denied and forsook him, he said that love must go beyond theory and must be put into practice. And it's very, very important for us in family circles to make sure that our love goes beyond theory and is put into practice. And I know there are a lot of reasons, and I could diverse here and go off for the next hour and give you illustration after illustration from my counseling ministry over many, many years, why a lot of people, and especially parents, can't love their own children. It's primarily because they were never loved as children. It's as simple as that. Well, now let us look at the example of Christ's life. He said, "You ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." Not only do we see an example of Christ's love, but we see now an example of Christ's life. In fact, Christ's total ministry is captured and portrayed in these words. And there are aspects of this portrayal which we need to look at right now. Firstly, we see the humbleness of Christ's life. Verse 3 and 4 tell us, Christ, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose up from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. Now, have you interpreted that correctly yet, that verse? He laid aside his garments, he took a towel, and he girded himself. I don't think if I was to live another 40 years, I would ever be able to exhaust that verse of scripture. You ponder why he laid aside his garments. Well, verse 3 tells us that Christ was fully conscious of his deity. He had come from God. He was going to God. Christ also was fully conscious of his duty, for he knew that the Father had given all things into his hands. Christ was also conscious of his destiny, for he knew that his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. And yet, with this exalted conception of his deity, his duty, his destiny, we read that he rose up from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Ponder during the week why he laid aside his garments, won't you? We have the most penetrating exposition here, an illustration of this in that great passage in Philippians chapter 2, where we read, where Paul wrote, "Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Well, this divine humility is even more strikingly revealed when we remember that at that very moment, the disciples were striving among themselves as to who should be considered the greatest. And you know, that kind of striving has not ceased in the church, unfortunately. So Christ said to them, as it is recorded in Luke 22, verses 25 through 27, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who is chief as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And so Christ confronted both the atmosphere of this hour and the attitude of these men with the example of humility. I want to say to you tonight, in the communication of the gospel, as Christ was doing here, there is always an atmosphere, or there should be, always an atmosphere and an attitude. If the right attitude is within the believer when they come into the sanctuary of God, the right atmosphere will be there. Wrong attitude, wrong atmosphere. It's as simple as that. It's a bit like doing algebra. Laying aside his garments, he took a towel and girded himself like a slave and began to wash the disciples' feet. This very act of our Lord affected Peter for the rest of his life. Writing his first epistle, Peter exhorts his readers to be submissive to one another and to be clothed with humility, or literally to be girded with the towel of humility. That's what it says in 1 Peter 5:5. Literally translated from the Greek, it means to be girded with the towel of humility. The towel of humility. You don't mind if I give you a little Greek lesson every now and again, do you? Our prayer ought to be tonight that God will grant us the capacity to learn this lesson as we hear Christ say again and again and again, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Matthew 11:29. Well, now we look again and we see not only the humility, but we see the helpfulness of Christ's life. Verse 5 says, "He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." The wearing of a towel was the badge of servitude. Can you imagine for a moment Christ kneeling before his disciples? Because precisely that's where he was when he washed their feet. He was kneeling and washing the feet of every one of them, including Judas Iscariot. Now, this is why he could say, "You are not clean, all of you. One of you, not clean." How impartial he was at this moment, and how considerate was Christ in his expression of love and sacrifice. But how different it is with us. We like to choose not only the place in which we want to serve, but also the people we want to serve. I was only thinking about this as I prepared this week. Many of us have a lot to answer for. We're going to have a lot to answer for when we go to stand at the Bema seat. And you know one area that we're going to have to answer for? Is snobbery. You just have a look at any church, I don't care what church you name, this one included. Why do we want to invite certain people to come to this church? And why is it that we would never begin to invite other people? It's because we only want certain people to come. We only want certain people to come and serve. I've been studying Baptist churches for many, many years now, trying to work out the theology of Baptist. Primarily, when Baptist broke away back many, many years ago, their ministry was to the working class. We don't reach the working class, generally speaking, do we? We have working class people in our churches, but we don't reach the working class. Why? Because the theology of Baptist changed from reaching the working class to being respectable and contented with the middle class, upper class. You think about it. Christ was impartial. He didn't care whether we were wealthy, whether we dressed well, or whether we came out of the dregs of society. I'm glad he didn't. I wouldn't be here tonight. You see, a vision of our Lord kneeling at the feet of his disciples will slay our pride and our selfishness once and for all. There's not only humility, there's not only the helpfulness, there's the holiness of Christ's life. Addressing Peter, Christ said in verse 8, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Now impulsive Peter, true to form, shrank from the very thought of being served by Christ in this fashion. But his reaction was only superficial. Peter had not taken time to think, so Christ had to remind him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And I want you to ponder that, because that comes in to the category of the doctrine of ceremonial washing. It's a profound statement that Christ made there. He said, "If I do not wash you, you will not have any part with me." So Peter has to do a bit of rethinking here. Why? Because Christ was teaching a profound lesson in this act of washing his disciples' feet. He declared in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." But once we have been cleansed by the precious blood of Christ, we are completely clean. That is, spiritual being is completely clean. Nothing in the Bible teaches us that we need to be justified more than once. Justification in God's act in Christ, whereby he pronounces the sinner absolved and acquitted of all his sin, from that moment onward, the sinner appears before God as completely clean. But, beloved, let me get this through to you. If I do nothing else, if I die in the attempt, you are still in the old Adam. The new, if you like, the new Adam is living in the old Adam. When I got converted, I still took a 7.5 shoe. I still had to shave the next morning. Now, all that is needed from the point of our eternal salvation and our justification is the removal of defilement when we come in contact with sin. I thought about it during the week. I did a series of sermons from Titus, didn't I? Taught you about how Christ justifies you, how he cleans you. That's right, it was the doctrine of purification. How through Christ's eternal offering of himself on the cross, he purifies us, and then we in turn have to purify ourselves. Now, those of you that were there, now listen to Christ again when he said in verse 10, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." As you and I walk through this sinful world, we are bound to be affected by the very atmosphere and activity of sin, and from this we need daily cleansing. Beloved, remember that your feet are the very first part of your body to touch this sinful world. I won't begin to tell you tonight how that even the very sin of this world can penetrate the pores of your feet. Now listen again to what Christ said and what he added. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." If we would know a life of holiness, we must remember that our relationship with our fellow man and with God must be right. Now the principle here is simply this. We are not only to seek cleansing verily, but horizontally as well. Now in James 5:16 we are exhorted to confess our trespasses to one another and to pray for one another that we may be healed. I love that verse of scripture because it portrays a lot of truth in Alcoholic Anonymous. You don't mind if I talk about AA for a moment, will you? AA has got more fellowship than most Christian churches anyhow. Step 5 in AA teaches us this principle. In AA, we are taught to confess our wrongdoings to another human being. And the Bible says very clearly that we are to confess our trespasses to one another. Doesn't mean we are to confess them to a crowd, but to someone, to one another, and pray for one another that we may be healed. We don't even pray for one another in our churches. They gossip about one another. As we study the holiness of Christ's life,
We must seek now to emulate his example by perfecting holiness in the fear of God, as 2 Corinthians 7:1 reveals. Now let us look at the example of Christ's leadership here. Christ said, "You ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." Now the idea of example is inseparably associated with the concept of leadership. Perhaps Peter was recalling this very occasion when addressing the elders of a local church in 1 Peter chapter 5 verses 2 and 3, where he said, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not as lords," and he was referring there to the pagan lords over those entrusted to you, "but being examples to the flock." Now, from these verses of scripture before us, we learn that there are two essential ingredients in leadership. Firstly, there must be the ability to serve. Verse 16 of John 13 says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And no one earns the right to lead until he has learned the way to serve." And I've been very strong in that in all my life. I've been very, very, very strongly convicted in that. As a matter of fact, if I was on the ministerial acceptance board for young men coming to the ministry, I would exercise my conviction very strongly. No one has the right to pastor or lead a church until they've done at least 6 years in seminary, until they have been taught and been disciplined to sit, to listen, and to respect the tutor, and then they have the right to go out. And if you don't think that principle is right, you need to sit down and have a think of how Christ taught his disciples for 3 years. They didn't teach, only on rare occasions, when he allowed them to, just as a trial run, till they had completed their training under his supervision. But we've got people today who want to lead in the church and haven't got the foggiest idea how to do it. They do not have the ability to lead. No wonder we've had trouble. Well, now, having completed this menial task, Christ said to his disciples, "Do you know what I have done to you?" That's pretty blunt, isn't it? "You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Verse 12 through 15, no one is ever qualified to be a true leader who has not first qualified to be a true servant. Now let's come to the authority to send. Verse 16 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." Now the authority to send comes from the Lordship of God. Christ said to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord." Then he adds, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example." And the title teacher or master here in the Greek has to do with what Christ says. And the title Lord relates to what he does. Can you understand that? What he says and what he does. Teacher equals what he says. And Lord equals what he does. And the only one who can bring lordship into our lives is the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now there's a story told about a banker. It's a wonderful story. I enjoyed it when I read it, and I thought it was good that I share it with you. The story of this banker whose example of leadership can be easily seen as the story unfolded. As a very young man, he had been called into the office of the president of the bank. It's an American story. The president offered to have him spend each day on the job with him, to which the young man protested, "How can I be of help to you, sir? I don't know anything about banking." The older man replied with confidence, "Just stay with me. Keep your eyes open and your ears open. In that way, you will learn what you need to know." The now famous financier states, "That was the most important experience of my life. I am what I am today because of that man's example." Let me say it again. Testimony and example are Siamese twins.
If you go out tomorrow, you can have the greatest testimony of all. You can get up and glorify the Lord in churches on Sunday. Anybody can do that when you're in the comfortable sanctuary of Christians. But if you go out tomorrow and your example belies or betrays your testimony, well, what does the Lord call you? A hypocrite. Think about it when somebody does you wrong tomorrow. Somebody will want to argue tomorrow about who should be prime minister. And I can tell you after next Sunday night when Larry shares a couple of hours with you, and you'll go home and you'll just suddenly realize that nothing you have is valuable. Might put a few Christians on their knees. Do you know that we can go to bed before very long and wake up and the dollar will be totally devalued? You realize that you're going to get up out of bed before very long and you're going to, everything that you own is going to be worthless? I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but beloved, look up. The hour is later than you think. Well, now I'm aware that many people might argue that if Christ demonstrated his leadership by the ability to serve and authority to send, why did his disciples fail him so miserably? The Bible says they forsook him. Well, the answer is so very clear. But the tragedy is that most people want to judge the disciples from this passage of Scripture, and they fail to read the total Bible, the total New Testament, regarding the disciples. With the exception of Judas Iscariot, all the other disciples respected the love and life and leadership of the Lord Christ, and they responded to his leadership. In fact, their ultimate obedience and allegiance was quite remarkable. Now, it is true that Judas Iscariot betrayed his Lord, but after this despicable act, we read that he returned his 30 pieces of silver and he cried, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." And he went out and he hung himself. His very action demonstrates that he knew that Jesus Christ desired his obedience and his allegiance. It is also true that Peter's denial of his Lord was very, very, very hurtful for Peter. Very hurtful for the Lord. But the Bible teaches that after the resurrection, he exclaimed to the risen Christ in this fashion, "You know all things. You know that I love you." And Peter went on to prove that love when he was crucified for the cause of Christ upside down. It's also true that John, who forsook Christ, but later on the island of Patmos, was able to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ in this fashion. He said, "I am a companion in tribulation." Beloved, think of that, companion in tribulation. I'm not talking about the great tribulation. I'm talking about tribulation that's going to come our way. "I am a companion," he said, "in tribulation." The great tribulation is a different doctrine. Supposing between now and Christmas you lose everything you have, will you still be a companion with Christ in tribulation? Be interesting to see how many of you would be still in this church by Christmas this year if you lost everything. Would test your love for Christ. It is also true that the rest of the disciples forsook him and fled, but there is not one of them who did not end his life in the service of Jesus Christ. So the words of Christ in verse 17 of John chapter 13 were more than fulfilled when he said, "If you know these things, happy are you if you do them." Now Christ said, "You ought, for I have given you an example." My prayer is that in all of our lives, Christ's love, his life, his leadership, may be demonstrated both in word and deed as we seek to follow in Christ's steps. The ought of example will always reveal the truth of our testimony. The ought of testimony and the ought of example are like Siamese twins. They are inseparable. I trust that you go on learning and learning. Well, I won't ask you the question tonight who'd like to wash somebody's feet. I won't ask you to lay aside your garments tonight and gird yourself with a towel. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. We thank you that it teaches ever so clearly the ought of example. And in that ought of example, there is the ought of testimony. Father, we pray tonight that we too will learn these valuable lessons. whilst there is yet time. And Father, we thank you that you will never leave us, you'll never forsake us. And we know now assuredly that as you loved those early disciples to the uttermost, you love us to the uttermost. Help us tonight to realize the significance of that. And during this coming week, may we ponder why you, the Holy One, laid aside your garments to wash the disciples' feet. Amen.